I want us tonight to look in the book of Revelation. Revelation is an exciting book. It's exciting because it's full of mystery and full of big pictures and beautiful, amazing scenes. You know, it's like God is putting on a passion play for us, and he has a big stage to put it on, the universe. And he parades all of these scenes through there, and I'm going to tell you, there's lots of questions and there's lots of things that we wonder about, but there are some things that we just can't miss. They're there, and they're there, and it's like God wants you to be sure and get this. And there's Mark Twain said one time, he said, someone said, that bothers me, there's so many verses I don't understand. He said, the ones that bother me are the ones I do understand. So there's a lot of stuff we're not going to understand when we're reading most of the Bible, but there's some that we can't miss. The promises, we've got to hold on to them. That's what we live by, is those promises. The warnings, we don't want to miss a warning because the consequences are severe. The attributes of God, we need to always get that because that lets us know that the one who made these promises can keep them. And the descriptions of the acts of God, of his love towards us and his mercy, that helps us to remember and hold on to the fact that he not only can keep the promises, but he will, because he loves us. So when we have a God that can do anything, and he loves us too, it's a wonderful thing. Think of the world that the book of Revelation was opened up to. Christians are being killed daily. They're being hunted down. Some are being sawn in two. Some are being fed to wild animals while they're still alive. Some are being used as target practice. Some are taken down to the ocean, and they're tied to rocks at low tide. And then people have a party on the beach watching the tide come in and drowning those people. They were put in sacks that were full of deadly snakes. There were awful things that were done to them. There was one account where they took the children of the Christians, the little children, like we saw leave here, and instead of selling them into slavery for fun that day in the Colosseum, they took the fresh skins off of butchered sheep and goats and sewed them on these children and put them out there and turned wolves in them. And people ate refreshments while they watched this hideous display. And so Christians, you know, were confused at least. And their faith was being tested because it's really hard. And every word they get is it's going to get harder. It was so bad during the height of the persecution that if I owed you money, I'm not a Christian, you're not a Christian, we're Romans, but I owe you some money and I don't want to pay it, I could start a rumor that you were a Christian and they may just arrest you and kill you and then I wouldn't have to pay. It was a big scandal. And the thing that made it a scandal wasn't that they were killing Christians, but that sometimes they messed up and killed a Roman. That's what they were worried about. It reminds us a lot, not near that bad, but it reminds us a lot of our world today. Big problems happen, and you say, so this is what you think is the answer? You know? And we think, is anybody thinking anymore? Well, what they were doing is they were killing the people that were paying their taxes. They were killing the people that were returning good for evil. They were killing the people that were going down to the dump and looking for babies that pagans had left there to die and taking them home and raising them. They were looking for people that were turning good for evil. We just read, what was the church saying? Do what's right in the sight of everybody. So far as depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. That's what they were doing. And for that, they're being slandered, fired, robbed, maybe even killed in a terrible, painful way. So they're confused. Some of them are wondering. It's been a long time too. I mean, it's been at least, when the book of Revelation was written, it's been at least 50 years, maybe more, since Christ ascended into heaven. And there are more and more members of the church that never saw Jesus, never heard him. That what they're getting is secondhand, and so they're beginning to wonder. And so even John, the last living apostle, who's in a concentration camp, a penal colony on this Isle of Patmos, he's an old man, close to 100 years old, and there he is in a place where you're breaking rocks and hauling loads, and they've got you there to work you to death. That's what you're there for, to get you out of society, away from everybody else, in a place where you'll just die, you won't be making any problems for the rest of us. The Bible tells us that it was on the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit, and he's worshiping God. And God opens the curtain up and lets him see. And we love Revelation, because not just because it's exciting and because it's big and the brush that it's being painted with are really vibrant. I mean, you can't miss it. But we love it because it is helping us to see what we couldn't see. What could you see? We're being killed all the day long, Paul would say. We're being treated like sheep for the slaughter. That's what you could see. We're seeing our children being taken away from us. We're seeing our livelihood being robbed from us. You're a Christian, you're not going to get the job you're qualified for. You're going to be the guy that goes around and carries off the sewer if you can get that job. You're going to be the guy that has the worst job that nobody else wants. And maybe they won't pay you because they don't have to. And there you'll be. You're going to be the guy that's all of a sudden you can't live in your house anymore because somebody else wants it. And on and on and on. That's what they could see. And what they're asking is why? Why? Why me? What they're asking is God real? Have we been holding on to a hope that has no foundation to it? Does God care? You know, maybe he sees us, but he can't do anything about it. He really wants to do something. He cares, but he doesn't have the strength to do anything about it. And that's the big argument that we always have to face when we're suffering. Does he care? Is he strong enough to do something about it? And John, the curtain opens up, ta-da. And there, what does he see? Well, he sees Christ. But he's like he's on fire. He's like he's looking into a blast furnace. The colors are so bright and the light is overwhelming. And the glory and the majesty of God is there before him. And he sees, the first thing that he sees in this letter is that God does know what's going on. And he knows so well that he says, these seven churches, he says, here's what I know what you're doing. I know your works. I know your life. You know, that's kind of an unsettling thing, knowing that God knows what we talked about in a meeting. He knows that we decided that maybe we'd rather have maybe we'd rather have new cushions than feed orphans, you know? And we'd like for God not to think about that or notice it. He knows. That's what he says. Now, that's not only unsettling, it's also comforting because my Jesus knows just what I feel. He knows just what I care. He knows just what I'm going through. God told Moses at the burning bush, I know their situation. I've heard their cries. I know what's going on here, and I've come down to remedy this, and that's what we see here. And then in chapter 4 and 5, the curtain opens up wider, and he gets to see the throne of God. He gets to see the lake that's like glass, and he gets to see the colors like a rainbow, and he gets to see the creatures that stand around guard around God. He gets to see the elders as they continually bow before God. He gets to see the numbers of angels. He said there are like myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's millions of angels, and they're all there, and he sees all of this. But the other question that we're asking, that we're wondering about, It's good to know in heaven everything is right, isn't it? It's good to know that someday we won't hurt anymore. It's good to know that in heaven there's no lying there, there's no stealing. It's wonderful to know that. But John's on Patmos. He's not in heaven. He's in a place that's dirty and mean and violent and unfair. Is there any link between these? And then we see the Lamb standing as though he was slain, and we learn at least one direction the link is there, because we know what that Lamb that was slain is. You know that. Now, before we go any farther, when you're studying Revelation or many of the books, you know that God sometimes talks with big pictures. If you open the medicine cabinet and you saw a bottle that had a skull and crossbones, you don't think there are bones in that bottle, do you? You know that's a symbol for poison. You know all kinds of symbols. Your grandkids can spot a Dairy Queen sign a long time before they learn how to read. They know what that big M is, too, you know? They know that. They know which channel is which. You know, they know how to navigate that remote. They know how to work the computer, and they can't even read, but they know you go to that thing right there, you know. One time I was driving down the road in San Angelo, and my grandson from Colorado, he's just a little squirt, and he's riding with me, and he said, "We turn right here." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "You see that sign up there that's got that? It was a Motel 6. He said, "We turn at that." Symbols, we understand them. We just need to know what they are. To him, it wasn't a motel. To him, it's the place where you turn and you're nearly at grandmother's house. The Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb standing as though he was slain is Jesus at Calvary. So there in heaven, where everything is right and beautiful and lovely and holy, and there's nothing wrong, it's just what it's supposed to be. God gets all the glory. He gets all the worship. Right there in the middle of it is the nastiest, meanest, ugliest, darkest day in the history of the world. It's when God's own Son, the Word that was with God and was God, that became flesh and dwelt among us, we nailed him to a cross, we beat him bloody, we stripped him naked, and we put him up there to die. What does that mean? It means that God is doing something, has done something, will do something about our real problem, which is sin. Our sin, other people's sin, the mess the world is in is because of sin. We know that. And so we are encouraged. But as we go farther in this book, we see him coming back and revisiting this important scene because, okay, so God is aware of our situation, but do we have to wait until we get there before we have any of the benefit of it? Does that mean that this is all just pointless, that there's nothing? And so we get into chapter 7 and we see him, big things are happening, seals are being opened, declarations are being made, history is being changed, angels are being sent on great missions. And then he says, he stops those who are in charge of the wind and the fire and the sun and all of that, and he says, make sure everyone is counted. And we have this interesting scene here of from the different tribes of Israel, people are being counted. I want you to think about this floor being the history of time. You know, there was a time when there wasn't time. God was there. There'll be a time when there won't be time anymore. God is there. And then there's time where we make our little movements around here, the history of man, the history of the world, it's all there. And in the middle of all of that, going through all of that, is a band of people that believe God, that obey him, You might think of it as a parade. You might think of it as a cross-country race. You might think of it as a battle. You might think of it as the pioneers going west. But this group of people, it's not the whole population, but it's more than we usually think about. And here they go. And here they are. And what is he telling us when he's saying 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe? Now, people are smarter than me, so these are whole, complete numbers. And what we do know by this is that no one's going to be missed. God knows everyone that belongs to him. Even before the cross, there were people who lived by faith and who followed God, and the cross becomes very significant to them because they're living by promise. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city that he never saw. He's looking for a promise that was never. He's looking for a blessing for all of mankind. David is saying by inspiration that there's some kind of a situation where God won't count your sin. There's some kind of a situation where he's going to take faith, like he said to Abraham, and count it as righteousness. And it baffled them. Peter tells us those prophets of old, they wondered, they scratched their heads. If they were together, they would say, what kind of a place and what kind of a person and how could this righteous, holy God who has wrath towards sin, how can he forgive us? Now we know, because he tells us it was Christ, but they didn't. But these people that are reading this letter, they should know this. So this is review for them. And after he gets through with all of those people, he says in verse 9, and after this I looked and behold a great multitude. This isn't a number of 100-something thousand people. This great crowd, now these are human beings he's talking about, not angels or beasts or unusual pictures. It's not a lamb. It's not like the evil things we'll see, the dragon and the beast and those kind of things. These are people. And he says, there's another group here, a great number which no man could number, from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And now we see people in it, and we see the link is stronger, that we're part of all of this somehow, and that at least some of us get to finish this thing. And there they are. And we see these crowds show up from time to time, and sometimes they're described like martyrs. Here, instead of being the faithful people from Israel, he's describing people that come from all sorts of places, all kinds of places, every nation. And he sees this number of people, and where are they? Well, they made it. They're there. They're in the right robe. They're waving palm branches. That's celebration. They're worshiping God. And they're where the angels are. And they're where the elders are. And they're where the Lamb is. And they're where God the Father is. And they're there across, somehow they've got across this great lake. And they're there before the throne. And we get kind of excited even now, don't we? Thinking about that. We get kind of excited knowing that there's a point to what we're going through. We get excited when we see in other places here when he tells the ones who've been martyred, who've been murdered, and they said, how long? And he said, shh, shh, shh. It's not done yet. Keep on trusting me. Here's your robe. The number's not full. don't worry about it. It's okay. But here he says, this great number. And one of the elders says in verse 13, who are these men? Who are these who are clothed in white robes? And whence have they come? John says, you know who they are. You know who they are. And he said, these are those who have come through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Who are these people? Well, it's the church. Who are these people? It's you guys. Who are these people? They're the ones that we're not talking about Wednesday night of a gospel meeting when everyone's happy and there's going to be pie afterwards and we had a baptismal service. All that is very important. But he said, these are the ones who are limping. These are the ones who've come through great tribulation. These are the ones who hid their babies under the bed and dad went out to die so maybe they could survive. These are the ones who've gone through all of it. These are the ones who stood there and they said, if you just say Caesar is God, you don't have to go with those people. And they say, Jesus is the Lord. And they went to their death. These are the people who walked with their families into those Colosseums where lions and bears, oh my, are waiting for them. And he said, and God knows every one of them. And they survived that. Now, how do you know they did? We know by faith. They knew by faith. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that's what he's telling us here. And he says, what is their situation now? Their situation is the Lamb is their shepherd. This almost sounds like the 23rd Psalm. What does a shepherd do? He takes you to peaceful places. He makes sure that you have living water. He makes sure that you're taken care of. He makes sure that the bear won't bother you anymore. He makes sure of that. And whatever you bring into heaven, it makes you want to cry. God himself. Shh. It's all right. It's all right. And he wipes the tears away. I would be happy if it ended there. But it doesn't. It gets better. Because even though we know this is true, that's waiting for us. Sometimes we wonder, so I just have to endure this and nothing I do matters except the reward at the end. And that sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? But I'm not there. I want to be there, but I'm here. John would say, does it really matter if I pray? If a certain number of us are going to die anyway, does it really matter what I do? Nobody cares. If you go through the New Testament, you'd see there's a whole list of names that are given for us, and many of them mean you don't belong here. You're citizens of another place. You're aliens. What's an alien? He's here, but he's not supposed to be. Exile. What's an exile? He's an alien that we're going to make sure is not here, and so we're going to put him somewhere else. He's a prisoner. He's in the county, but he's not part of the community. He's a slave. He's in the house, but he's not part of the family. He's an ambassador. He's in this place. He even has a job to do, but everybody knows he's not one of them. He's a soldier on stationed in another place. If you were in Vietnam or Afghanistan, you were not citizens of that place, even though you walked on that ground and ate that food. You were from somewhere else. Why does he keep saying that? We need to know that who we are. Paul told the church in Philippi, you live in Philippi, but you are a citizen of heaven. Your commonwealth is in heaven. You belong somewhere else. So why don't I just fortify ourselves? Why don't we just decide we're going to lock the doors and we're going to stay right here and we're going to just wait it out. Time will come. We'll get out of here. That's why he gives us chapter 8. The Lamb opens the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Why is that? Everyone's excited. Everyone's on their tiptoes. There's great anticipation. God is about to do something. The Lamb is going into action. But before anything happens, everyone's standing there on alert. I liked if I was making a movie of it, the angels would have their hands on those flaming swords, ready to draw them. Those horses that they ride would be snorting and pawing and ready to go. Everything is ready. What's going to happen next? And then we see what's going to happen. Worship in heaven is about to begin. The seven angels who stand before God and the seven trumpets make announcements. Big deal. This is the call of God as they're given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints before the hand of the angel before God. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and loud noises and flashings of lightning and earthquakes. Now, if God hadn't have said this here, I wouldn't say it. You listening to me? Because it would sound like blasphemy. What he is saying here is, so, you know what we wonder, don't we? We wonder, does it do any good to pray? We wonder, is I know that God knows, so why do I say it? If God knows what I need before I ask, why do I ask? If he already knows, what good does it do? Or we think I'm so wretched, he's not going to... So I've had people say my prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. Is that true? That Satan would like for you to believe that. What do we just see here? Your prayers get through. They not only get through, God doesn't get a memorandum saying there were 2 million prayers today, 80% of them, like something that the president would read, you know, here's what the situation is today. This isn't a summary. The prayers of the saints are being brought by a strong angel, literally brought into the presence of God. They're delivered. They're handled with great respect. Now, a lot of stuff can't get in there. Lies aren't in there. Sin's not in there. But your prayers are. Isn't that something? Your prayers get through. They're handled with great respect. When we think of the censer and the golden altar, when Moses built the tabernacle, he was told to build it according to the pattern that was given to him. A pattern is not the same thing. If Patsy would be making a shirt or a dress or something, and I look at the pattern, the little tissue paper thing, and I pick up a piece and said, is that a pocket? And she would say, yes, but it's not a pocket, really. It's a little piece of paper. If I go over to your house and you're building a patio, I can look at the forms that are there and I could say, looks like you're going to have a patio. Maybe there would be a spot over there that was real thick. Maybe you're going to put a fireplace there, you know. But I look at the pattern and I can see what you're going to do. The tabernacle was the pattern of something else. It was a small version of what was always there in the presence of God. It was the real deal. And depending on You know, God's not limited to the dimensions we are and to the space where we occupy. And so sometimes you read this and you think, oh, he's talking about the church there, isn't he? You know? And other times you think he's talking about heaven. Yes, yes. It's the same thing. He is not limited like we are. We can't be but in one place. If I could be two places at once, one of me would be in San Angelo right now. But I can't be in both places. So my mind goes back and forth on, I'm limited. God's not limited. And what he's saying here is, when you think of that golden, not the one where they killed all the animals, the brass altar where sin was being dealt with, and not the laver where sanctification was happening and cleansing was happening, but if you went into the tabernacle, up there by the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where God is promises he'll be there, that altar was reserved for one thing. That's where we pray. And we pray and we amplify that by the incense that's burned. And our prayers and that smoke goes in there to pray. Now, God knows what you're thinking before you say it, but you need to say it because that's your expression. He said, if you confess me before men, I confess you before my Father who's in heaven. You don't think he knows who belongs to him? You don't think when Moses stood there and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come over here. That God didn't know who was on his side? You don't think every man and woman in those tents knew whose side they were on? But there's something about the confession that takes and puts body to our faith. It gives us the commitment to go ahead and carry out and obey those commandments. And when they walked over there to him, it was like Travis didn't say at the Alamo when he put his sword in the ground, he didn't say, everybody that loves Texas, raise your hand. What did he do? Come over here and die for Texas. That's a lot different, isn't it? You know? Even demons believe. Here we see, he says, those prayers become an integral part of what's happening in heaven. Isn't that something? And they're mixed with this incense. They become a part of heavenly worship. This isn't the only time. Back in chapter 5, we see the same thing again. They're bringing in that censer with. It's like if you missed it that time, I'll play it for you again so you'll get this point. But that's not all, church. Listen to me. Look at the next thing he says. Not only do your prayers get through, they go right there in the presence of God. Not only are they handled with care, not only do your prayers rise up before God, and it's everywhere around him, and he's aware of it, we also see that they have effect. What he says, and then these very prayers, this very offering of prayers, this with the fire from that altar and the prayers of the saints, this angel throws them back towards the earth. I'm way over my head here. We're in the deep end of the swimming pool, guys. But at the very least, he's saying, when we pray, we have effect, not because we're so great. We don't have any power. But that God somehow uses our prayers to affect his will here on the earth. I don't know how that works. I wouldn't begin to speculate. But he said it here. The angel throws these prayers back to this wicked, dark world. And there's earthquakes, peals of thunder, and lightning, and all the stuff you saw at Sinai when God came down and changed the world. All that stuff you saw at the cross when the sun quit shining and the ground started trembling and the temple veil was torn and God changed the world. He says the prayers of the saints are somehow used that way. I'm really glad that we have a home waiting for us. We couldn't survive without it. I'm really glad that what I do matters and that God counts faith as righteousness. And I'm really glad that someday God will wipe the tears. What tears would we have in heaven? I would imagine we'll think about all the opportunities we lost, all the things we could have done, should have done. Sometimes I preach funerals for people that aren't Christians, that I've known for a long time. Some of them I've even talked to it about, you know, what you need to do. And they said, maybe later. You know what I think about when I'm up there? Not just that I miss old Joe or Bill. I should have talked to him again. I should have made him tell me no 100 times. God will wipe those tears away. That's a good thing. It's a great thing. But God, when He gives us blessings, He heaps them up. He piles them up and He says, okay, you have no money, you have no strength, you're in a cave someplace, and you can't do anything, it seems like, but you have a powerful friend who's waiting to hear from you. You can pray. You can do that, and it matters. It makes a difference. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 years. It doesn't look good. It seems like maybe we're at a time that we're out of season, doesn't it? Maybe we remember a time that all you had to do was put a little poster up at the grocery store and people would come to hear the preaching. It's pretty well gone, isn't it, you know? To find somebody, you really have to work at it. But they're there, and we can do it. The Bible talks about being in season and out of season. Sometimes it's difficult. There's also, maybe we're, I don't know anything. You know that, but maybe we can never get us together again. Maybe before this time next year, somebody's going to line us all up against a wall and shoot us or something. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what we can do about it. But God knows. We know from these two chapters that God knows who we are. He knows who's been faithful. He knows who've come through great tribulation. He knows them just like He knows Abraham and David and Daniel. He knows who we are. And He knows who are His. That's what the Bible says. Not only that, He listens when we talk to Him. And He cares about what we say, so much so that in some, and I'm sure it's a small way, He's going to do His will whether I'm in it or not, but somehow He lets me be part of it. He said one time He was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. Isn't that something? That God would say, this is my friend. Isn't it something that He knows how many hairs we have on our head? Isn't that something? That He actually cares? That He says, I know when a bird, if a bird dies and before it hits the ground, I know about it. I know all of that. But I especially know you. I know your name. I know who you are. And Jesus said when we pray in His name, He hears us. And sometimes He even says, if you're praying according to my will, I'll do it. Now, I'm not smart enough, wise enough, spiritual enough to second guess anything that God does. But it sure encourages me to know the one that knows about sparrows actually loves me. And the one that someday will end time with a word tells angels, don't do anything till we get ours together. Isn't that something? Isn't it something to know that when we pray, he lets us be part of the solution? Isn't that something? I don't know what we can do. I know we've tried enough gimmicks that we've done all of that we need to do. I know that David couldn't wear Saul's armor, and we're not going to ever win the world with using the world's stuff. Wonder what would happen if we tried confessing him and trusting him and obeying him and praying. Wonder what would happen. If I'm understanding this right, the world sure knew when the Christians were praying, something happened. Earthquake, lightning, thunder, that God was moving and still moving in the world. Well, we're not going to go any farther, but his actions start happening. And before they're over with, they won't need to worry about the Romans. They're going to be a historical mark. They're going to name for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years their sons, Paul and John and Philip. And they're going to name their dog Caesar. Even today, and even with this dark world trying to blot out every picture of Jesus, can't be done because God's at work and he's not done yet. And Peter tells us the reason he waits for judgment is that there's still some people out there that he wants. Like he told Paul, you stay there, I've got many people in this city. He made a promise that if you seek him, you'll find him. Isn't that something? But he gives the extra blessing to the church. He lets us be part of it. I believe every angel would trade places with any of us if they could. Because we're at the point of the spear. We are those dirty little people that said yes to God, and he's using us. We are the body of Christ. We're the bride of Jesus. We are the temple where God lives. We're also the priest in the temple where God lives. We're the aroma of Jesus. It's in the Bible. It's in Corinthians. So when people sniff around for God, they find us. Isn't that something? We are a book, Paul says, written by God, read by all men. Most people don't read this book, but they read this one. And we get to be. I know we wished it had done it different because we're not that good. But that just shows how great God is, isn't it? That he can use us, broken people, and all of us are. What do we got going for us? Not only a mighty God and merciful God and a God full of grace, but we have faith. And our faith and our obedience, he said, that's what you can do, and I'm going to take that. And it's enough. We ought to be I'm sure that those people in those tombs and caves, those groups of people that were meeting out in the middle of the woods somewhere that had lookouts posted and secret knocks so you could get into the room where they were and all of that, they were always afraid. Their announcements were never about there's dishes left in the foyer. Their announcements were the names of people they'll never see again in this life because Satan is relentless. I'm sure they were encouraged when they read this. I'm sure of that. So that when Jesus writes to one of those churches, he says, I want to tell you about my faithful servant, Antipas, who died during that terrible time. And so we don't remember the name of the governor of that province. We don't remember the name of the most important people in town, but we remember the name forever of one Christian who refused to bow to Caesar and wouldn't quit confessing. Those guys were confessing Jesus with swollen lips, but they did it.